I do have a job.
Oh, good.
I got a $1 a month raise in my Social Security, which resulted from $1 less in my Medicare insurance.
Here, you hold her leg here, and I'll hold it here.
We'll pass on this.
No, go ahead.
All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather us together to study your Holy Scriptures in your name. We pray that you'll send your Holy Spirit and move amongst us to help us discern the teachings that you have for us this evening. And we pray that you'll bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection in our lives. And that you will help us see new insights into the life and ministry and teachings of your Son, Jesus Christ, to help us be guided in our own decisions and the way we interact with and deal with others. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We are on session 65, which hopefully everybody has now.
Yep.
And we have, we're about halfway through. We left off on
Matthew 18:15-17.
We left off on the fifth bullet, which is the prophets, Jeremiah, Hebrews, 2 Chronicles, where we left off there. And we had kind of jumped over to the next one, but we hadn't really explored that in full detail, I don't think. Also, since we are when we have a new visitor, I kind of like to give a little bit of a introduction and framework and background to where we've been and kind of our how we're we've gotten to where we are today. So I'd like to maybe do a little bit of a recap and a intro to what we're doing and where we're at. So let's kind of start with that. So just in case you still have them, those of you who kept your notebooks and your background from originally when we first started this study a few years back, we have our, starting in Matthew chapter 1. Let's just kind of give ourselves a little bit of a regroup frame of reference. And I was talking to Jonathan earlier. He got here a few minutes before everybody else started arriving, so I was talking to him a little bit. And he comes from a spiritual background in the Mormon church. And so we just wanted to, he's Amber and Kelly's friend, and we wanted to give him, make him feel welcome and give him our perspective of how we're starting this study. And so if you take a look at, back to that PowerPoint that I started with way back a long time ago, which has all the blue slides on it. Okay. Oops, sorry, Amber.
It's okay, I'll get it. I'll get it.
Go. We should have it in there.
Okay.
All right, so so if you take a look at the very beginning of that first slide, it kind of goes over why we have four Gospels. And this is just, it's an opinion, but it does make some sense. And what you'll see is that the Gospel that we're studying, which is the book of Matthew, and I can't even read my own print here, so can you read it for us?
What?
Yeah, about this slide right here. All right.
Now, if your young eyes can't read it.
Carol's got the light there.
I got it.
Okay.
Yeah.
The whole thing?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Matthew, the lion of the tribe of Judea, queens with royal Jewish genealogy. Written to the
Okay, Carol will do it.
Okay, it says, begins with the Royal Jewish Genealogy, written to the Jewish mind, the Jewish reader, emphasizes what Jesus said, presents Jesus as the Messiah King, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the royal line of Judah, the longest gospel. Matthew constantly shows Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament's prophecy. Matthew's key phrase is that it might be fulfilled 38 times. References quotes the Old Testament 129 times. Matthew may have been expert in shorthand.
Right, because we all know that he was a tax collector.
Yeah.
So that's a real good basic synopsis. And so again, Matthew presents Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Jewish Messiah, that he's fulfilled all the prophecies that the Old Testament books were pointing to. And then Mark, on the next, that's the next slide down, on the left. So Mark presents Jesus without genealogy, and it shows, you know, Mark goes on to show or kind of appeal to the Roman mind, and very quickly, it kind of shows Jesus in his servant role, like his suffering servant role, how he was a suffering servant. And the key phrase in Mark is immediately or straightway, depending on your translation. In other words, when something came up, it's like Jesus immediately went there and takes care of it. And he just kind of like a servant, like you'd expect a servant to constantly be giving people attention and all their needs, like any good servant would. And so, you know, where Matthew paints Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Jewish, the Messiah, fulfilling all the prophecies, Mark paints a picture or portrait of Jesus as being very much a servant, the suffering servant. He was just here to serve and to help everyone. And that is the key phrase there in Mark. And also, Mark, even though Mark is the shortest gospel, it's interesting how he gives a lot of the details. A lot of the things that are in Matthew, you'll get more detail in Mark. For instance, like the feeding of the 5,000, for instance. You have the feeding of the 5,000 described in all four gospels. And, you know, it'll say how people are sitting down on the grass. But Mark will tell you they were sitting down on the green grass. Like he gives more visual details than any other of the gospels. And then Luke, that's the next one over on the right there. This paints Jesus as the Son of Man, that he was truly a human being, that he was 100% human and one of us, and our brother, if you will, in humanity, so to speak. So that Luke is appealing to the Gentile mind, the Greek mind, people who were not Jews, who were Gentiles, from all the non-Jewish nations were called Gentiles. And so, you know, Jesus here in the Gospel of Luke, he's portrayed as being a Savior that's very human, that has feelings. Luke emphasizes how Jesus felt, how all the things that happened to him, how they made him feel. And it reads very much like a Gentile story. It's very Gentile in nature, because you'll see the key phrase in Luke is, now it came to pass, and now it came to pass. And now it came to pass, just like you're kind of telling a story by the fireside, so to speak.
And
Luke, also interesting to note that Luke was, by all accounts, a Gentile doctor. So what better person to show Jesus from his human side than by a Gentile instead of being written by a Jew? All the other books in the New Testament were written by Jews who had become Christians. And then the Gospel of John really emphasizes Jesus as the Son of God, you know, emphasizing his divine nature and his deity. And it shows how, you know, the core essence of who he really was as the Son of God and his pre-existence and so on. And so, of course, John says here in the key phrase in his gospel is, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you. In other words, kind of like double confirming everything he said. And that was a very Old Testament way of confirming something as being from God. If God said something twice, that's actually in Scripture. You know, when God speaks something and he says it, you know, two times, that's kind of like, this is not only what I'm saying, but it's final, and this is the final authority, and this is what's going to happen, or this is the way it is. And so John really emphasizes that, where you have that verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. And Jesus says that time and time again in the Gospel of John. And it's interesting to note that in the Old Testament, you have definitely, we know that Judah was the messianic line, and that symbol of that king, the king the Jews were expecting, was a lion. And it even says it in Genesis and a couple other places in the Bible, how you have the lion of the tribe of Judah. In other words, you have the lion, the ensign of Judah's camp was the lion. So they had mascots. Well, we might refer to them like in high school as mascots. Like you have the athletic schools all have human beings as their mascots. Like you have the troopers and the Highlanders and the knights and so on. So they all have.
Wait, but
what's that?
But do you mean the Mustangs?
That's because they're El Paso. They're El Paso, I see.
The Indians and the Rangers.
Yeah.
And the conquistadors. That would be all the Islam.
All right. So they all have human mascots, whereas you know some schools have animal mascots or other things. So we have a. You know, it's interesting how in Judah's ensign, or you know, they're kind of like their coat of arms. We all know about coats of arms. You know how a family will have a symbol or a sign that symbolizes something about that family. Well, Judah's was the lion. Also, it's interesting that you can find in the scriptures, you can actually find Dan, the tribe of Dan, was the serpent, as an ensign of a serpent. And then you also have Dan, by tradition, originally their ensign before it was a serpent was an eagle. You can't find that in the Bible, but you can look it up in Jewish history, historical tradition. And then it's also interesting because the tribe of kind of going off the cuff here tonight because I'm just going back to stuff. I can't remember the exact tribe. Let me see, maybe I have it here on this page. Oh, yeah, I do. Yeah, Ephraim. It's Ephraim. That's what I thought. So Ephraim's ensign, you can't find this in the Bible, but it is in Jewish tradition, that Ephraim's symbol was the ox. And then you also had Reuben's symbol. And this is in the Bible, too. This one is in the Bible because Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob or Israel. So the firstborn was Reuben, and so his ensign or symbol was man because he was the firstborn. He was a man, the son of man. So you have Reuben as the man. You have Ephraim as the ox. You have Judah as the lion, and you have Dan as the eagle and the serpent. First the eagle, then the serpent. And this really creates an interesting picture, because if let's go ahead and start here tonight. If you go to Numbers chapter 2. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 2.
Okay, and Mom, would you start us off and just read?
Numbers chapter 2?
Yeah, go ahead and just start reading it.
The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The Israelites shall camp each in their respective regiments under ensigns by their ancestral houses."
Okay, well, stop right there for a second. So under those ensigns by their ancestral houses, so this is scriptural warrant that shows they all have ensigns, like a kind of like a symbol, kind of like what we might call a mascot today, and or a coat of arms.
Mine uses the word standard, which is a flag.
Right. Yes.
Or it might have been a wooden carving on a pole.
Sure. Okay, go ahead. Sorry.
"They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the regimental encampment of Judah by companies. The leader of the people of Judah shall be Nashon, son of Aminadab, with a company enrolled of 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. The leader of the Issacharites shall be Nathanael, son of Zuar, with a company as enrolled of 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun. The leader of the Zebulunites shall be Eliab, son of Helon, with a company as enrolled of 57,400. The total enrollment of the camp of Judah by companies is 186,400. They shall set out first on the march."
Okay, stop right there. Thank you. So 186,000 total, and there's three tribes. You had Judah was the head or lead tribe here, and then you had Issachar and Zebulun. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so the 12 tribes of Israel. So you had Judah as kind of the head of this camp, and Judah's ensign was, and you can find it in the other places in Genesis. You can find out that Judah's ensign was the lion. And it's very clear in Genesis and Revelation that Judah
also had the largest army.
Right. Yeah. And so Judah was the lion. Another interesting thing about Judah is the word Judah means praise. That's what it means, praise. And another interesting thing about that is that Judah was always to go out before battle. In any battle, Judah was to go first. And so Judah left first. And if you think about it in how that applies to us is that if you're going to be doing battle in your own life, like you're facing some terrible situation or you're dealing with something really hard or difficult, send out praise to the Lord before you begin. You know, praise goes out first, and that gets you in the spirit of bringing God into the picture of your difficult situation, praising Him and recognizing who He is and how He can help you. And then approach whatever it is that you're doing and battling difficulties in your own life. But anyway, so Judah is here, and his camp is 186,000. So if you just think of, if you divide that by 1,000, or 10,000, sorry, you get the number 18. So just kind of keep that in your mind, 18. And we'll move on. Go ahead.
On the south side shall be the regimental encampment of Reuben by companies. The leader of the Reubenites shall be Elizur, son of Shedeur, with a company as enrolled of 46,500. And those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon. The leader of the Simeonites shall be Shelumiel, son of Zerashadal. You did this on purpose, didn't you, Justin? With a company as enrolled of 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad. The leader of the Gadites shall be Eliasaph, son of Reuel, with a company as enrolled of 45,650. The total enrollment of the camp of Reuben by companies is 151,450. They shall set out second.
All right, thank you. So Reuben here, remember, his standard is man. He was the firstborn of Jacob. And so his symbol or his ensign is being a man. So you might think about, kind of like Isleta ISD has all their mascots as people instead of animals. So if you look at that, notice the 151,000. So Reuben's in charge of these three camps. Like he's the head camp.
and they're all camping under his standard, his flag, which is a man. And then if you take a look at that number there, 151,000, if you divide by 10,000 again, you'll get 15. So just keep that number in mind. So you have 18 and 15. All right, so let's move on.
The tent of meeting with the camp of the Levites shall set out in the center of the camp. They shall set out just as they camp, each in position by their regiments. On the west side shall be the regimental encampment of Ephraim by companies. The leader of the people of Ephraim shall be Elishama, son of Ammihud, with a company as enrolled of 40,500. Next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh. The leader of the people of Manasseh shall be Gamalielson of Padazur, with a company as enrolled of 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin. The leader of the Benjamites shall be Abidan, son of Gideoni, with a company as enrolled of 35,400. The total enrollment of the camp of Ephraim by companies is 108,100.
All right. So Ephraim. Remember Ephraim, his symbol is the ox, or the cattle, or the calf. So you have and you think about an ox as being a servant animal. You know, someone who, you know, an animal that serves. And so, you know, and you put the plow, you know, you put the plow up to the ox and you set him loose and let him go. And, you know, plows the fields and does, you know, all the heavy lifting and the hard work for you. So that was the ensign of Ephraim. And then notice the size again, 108,000. If you divide by 10,000, you'll get 10. Right? So you got 10. So far you got 18, 15, and 10. So just keep those numbers in mind and finish it up.
On the north side shall be the regimental encampment of Dan by companies. The leader of the Danites shall be Ahiezer, son of Amishadai, with a company enrolled of 62,700. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher. The leader of the Asherites shall be Pegiel, son of Ochran, with a company as enrolled of 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, the leader of the Naphtalites, shall be Ahira, son of Enon, with a company as enrolled of 53,400. The total enrollment of the camp of Dan is 157,600. They shall set out last by companies.
All right. So there you have Dan. And remember, Dan, originally, Dan's ensign or symbol was
the eagle.
And later on, Dan became the serpent. And Dan is the one tribe that left the area where God told them to camp. And they left and they went away. And their ensign became synonymous with the serpent. So you have the eagle and the serpent. So it's interesting, if you take a look at the next page of the PowerPoint.
What about the number? Were you going to
tell us
the number?
Yeah, 15. If you divide by 10,000, it's 15. Go ahead. Yep, that's it. It's right here, second page. You remember. Okay, so if you take a look, if you'll notice those on the last page, you notice there I set it up as blue, red, purple, and white. And if you'll take a look, you'll see, remember you had 18, 10, 15, and 15? And what they did, what they were instructed to do is camp directly to the east, west, north, and south of the tent of meeting, which was kept by the Levites. You have the Levites right there in the middle, and then if you take each one of those blocks and say that's 1,000 men, each one of those blocks is 1,000, represents 1,000, what you have is you have 15, 15, 10, and 18. And so when they were wandering around in the desert for 40 years, whenever they hunkered down and they set up camp, they were camping. If you flew over this camp in a helicopter, you'd see the shape of a cross.
Or a drone.
And so what you'd see with the shape of the cross there is you'd see also the standards by which they camped. You'd see the lion, the man, the ox and the eagle. See, and you'd see, you know, you kind of have a picture of the gospel here in advance in the Old Testament. And this kind of stuff is all through the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament constantly points towards things like this about Jesus Christ, pointing to Jesus Christ. And so when we're studying Matthew, we're studying it in that context with the belief that Matthew is really trying to point to Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the prophesied Messiah that would come and rescue and save Israel. And so that's just kind of the introductory framework that we started this Matthew study with several years back. And I wanted to just kind of re-give that introduction since we've had actually a few people join us that didn't get to see that since we started. So with that, let's just quickly look at this other piece, if you still have it, if you have your notebook with you and you've kept it over the years. If you have this other sheet here, which is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And if you never got one of these, Phil?
No, I started it somewhere around lesson 9.
Okay. So I never gave you a notebook? I'll give you one. I got one. So that should have been interesting. Okay, so if you take a look at this sheet here, what you'll see on the far left is you'll see there's essentially three genealogies in the Gospels. If you just take a look at the far left one, that's not really a Gospel genealogy, that's just the line of kings. So this is the line of kings, starting with Abraham, going down to David, which was the first anointed king by God. Of course, Saul was anointed by God first, but God's real plan was to go through David, obviously. So this goes through the royal line through Judah. Remember, Saul was a Benjamite, so he wasn't... he was kind of a... God had a purpose for him to be in that role, but obviously God's plan was through David. So that's the kingly line. But then in the second column, this is real interesting, in the second column, what you'll see here, is this is directly from Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, you have a genealogy that says there's from Abraham to David is 14 generations. And from David, let's see, where does it go? David to Josiah is 14 generations. And then Jeconiah to Jesus Christ is 14 generations. And so you'll notice he leaves out a few. You know, on the left here, you can see the ones that were got left out. And they're actually left out for a very specific purpose, because in the Old Testament, God actually curses some of these people because they're so wicked that it's almost like he blots them out from the record. But it's interesting that, you know, you have these 14 from Abraham to David, 14 generations. And then some people make a big deal about it because they say, okay, 14, 14, and 14, that's supposed to be 42 generations because they add it up. What they fail to take into consideration is that David's counted twice. So if you actually list the names, there's only 41. That doesn't mean there's anything inaccurate. It just means that Abraham to David, and then you say David again to Josiah, that's 14, and then Jeconiah to Jesus is 14. So there's a, you know, God has a very structured purpose to the life of Jesus Christ. And what this shows is that second column. That second column, again, shows what Matthew shows, that Jesus came from Abraham originally, down to David, down to eventually Jesus Christ. And then in the third column, what you have there is the complete, exhaustive genealogy of Jesus Christ with every single name, all the way back to Adam, and that's found in Luke chapter 3. And what that shows is that Jesus' humanity going all the way back to Adam. 77 generations exactly. So from Adam to Jesus Christ, 77 generations. So this is a real interesting study. You could do several weeks just on this alone. But just to kind of reemphasize and re-point out what we were talking about, what this line shows, the second column shows, is that it shows, if you'll notice, it goes from David to Solomon, Solomon to Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, and then you'll notice the ones that got left out are skipped because of some very bad things that they did. That's talked about in those, I gave you the scripture references there, where you can go read about that. And then if you look down here, the interesting thing is Jeconiah, the one in red, the third box right here, with Jeconiah, also called Jehoiachin or Coniah. The reason he's called Coniah later in scripture is because Jeconiah, implies the word of God. And God renamed him to Coniah because God said, I don't want my name to have anything to do with you because you're so rebellious and evil and wicked. And so God actually takes the Jeh part of his name back and just says, you're going to be called Coniah because I have nothing to do with you at this point anymore. And he actually pronounces a blood curse on him. And God says to Jeconiah, there's no way that any blood descendant of yours is ever going to prosper on the throne of David, ever. He pronounced a blood curse on his line, and you can go read about that in those scripture references that I listed there. So he pronounces a blood curse on Jeconiah, and the councils of Satan must have been rejoicing because they must have thought, well, God's really got himself over a barrel now because he'd already prophesied that the royal line was going to come through Judah and through David. And so now this royal line has a blood curse on it. So how can the Messiah ever prosper on the throne of David and ever be the Messiah if God has pronounced a permanent blood curse on this bloodline? That's the interesting thing, and that's where you have the Immaculate Conception. And so you have the Immaculate Conception, and that takes away the sin nature of the father being passed on to the child. He's not of the bloodline. He's not of this bloodline. And this genealogy in the third column shows the genealogy of Mary. And so you have the genealogy of Mary going down with these 77 generations. And so it still goes through David. If you'll notice, it's interesting because it goes, if you find David here in the middle, it goes from David. And then in the second column, it goes David to Solomon. That's the kingly line. But then in the next column, it goes from David to Nathan. That was another son of between David and Bathsheba. They had another son named Nathan. And so Mary's line comes from Nathan, and this line is not cursed. Doesn't have a curse on him. So Jesus' bloodline actually comes from his mother, not from his adoptive father. So Joseph, you know, we all know the story, Joseph and Mary, we're talking about the live nativity this week, right? And so Joseph, even though he was a righteous man, he still had that blood curse on him. No child from his bloodline was ever going to prosper. And we know that they were poor. We know that they were paupers. We know that he was kind of simple, carpenter, worker type person. And he was a righteous man, but he was under that blood curse. But Jesus was his adoptive son, so he inherited the right to the throne through his adoption into Joseph's family. And he didn't have the blood curse on him through Mary's line of the family. So you can kind of see, you know, this genealogy of Jesus Christ is kind of like, in a way, it's one of God's masterpieces. It's a masterpiece of human history, of working the Messiah into the family tree in a perfect way, where you have a sinless human child that comes in not carrying the sin nature of his father, not under the blood curse of this kingly line, but inheriting the right to the throne and also coming to be a human being in the flesh, you know, equally human as we are. And then in the third column, a lot of people skip this genealogy, but in John, the Gospel of John, you actually do have a genealogy. And that genealogy is, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on. So you have, you know, the genealogy of Jesus being begotten of the Father. So in a sense here, you have in the first column, this is Matthew's genealogy. The second column is Luke's genealogy, so the son of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the kingly line. And then the second column, the son of man, his human line. And the third column, the Gospel of John, his divine line, his begotten by the Father, his being the Son of God. So you have, the royal line, the human aspect, and the divine aspect. And so where is Mark's? Mark doesn't have a genealogy because nobody cares about the pedigree of a servant. You don't care who, you know, where a servant came from. Like, you know, they don't care about their royal house or their royal bloodline or anything like that because they're just a servant. So there's no genealogy in Mark. So that gives you, that framework and that kind of introduction that we started with way back when we first started these.
See, now I missed all of that.
Well, now you got it.
Yeah, in high school, going through, but that lays it out perfectly. Why?
Yep. There you go. So, anyway, let's move on. So now we'll get into tonight's session. We're in the middle. So remember Matthew. We're studying Matthew from the perspective and from the assumption that it's written to the Jewish mind, that it's showing that Jesus was the Messiah, that he fulfilled all the prophecies that pointed towards him from the Old Testament. Okay, and moving on. Let's go ahead and look at Matthew 21, 33 through 46, since that's the scripture we're covering tonight. And 33 through 46. So, Jerry, would you like to read the first half?
Hear another parable. There was a man that was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruits. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. But afterward he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those miserable men, and will let out the vineyard unto another husbandman, who shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus said unto them, Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner? This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.
Just finish it off.
Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falls on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. And when they sought to lay hold of him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet.
All right. Thank you. All right. So that's the scriptures we've been covering. Last week we got to about verse 35 and 36. And it's talking about, and the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. So this is talking about the prophets. So that's where I have up there, Jeremiah 37:15, Hebrews 11:32-37. We don't have to go back over that, but just to kind of wrap that up, because we kind of got cut off there when we were finishing that. The hour came upon us, and we kind of cut that a little bit short. But if you take a look at the persecution of the prophets, the two delegations that are referred to there may refer to the first group of prophets chronologically, which is Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, and Nahum. And if you take a look at your chart down here, if you look at this first chart, you can kind of see that all of those six, were contemporaries to some degree. It's kind of hard to see it, so I had to make it small to fit it on one page. But you can see, to some degree, they were contemporaries, and these are prophets who are definitely prophesying. Let me see if I can get a... I can't even see my own thing again. What are the years there? Okay. 700, starting about 700 BC, is that right? On the left?
Yeah.
So right around 700 BC, all the way down to about 500 BC. Mm-hmm. So that 200-year span, a whole bunch of prophets were sent to Israel to tell them, you know, what God's plan was, what his expectations were, that they were not fulfilling them. And this was right, this was, of course, before and leading up to and kind of going through the Babylonian captivity. So, go ahead. So you have that, and then you have the next group. If you look at the next group, you see them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of them. And those were also contemporaries. And these go to starting in about
518.
Okay, about 500. Down all the way pretty close. That last one there, even the 380s or so BC. Mm-hmm. So you have another kind of like a 200-year span there, where another delegation that was a little bit larger than the first, there was seven instead of six, got sent to Israel. That may be what Jesus is referring to here. And then when he says the killed one, stoned a third, or beat one, stoned a third, and killed another. Or how does it go? No, sorry, it goes beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. We talked last week how that may very well refer to those prophets that we mentioned, like Isaiah. But tradition has that Isaiah got put into a hollowed out tree and literally was sawn in half alive. And that's made a reference to in Hebrews 11, like you have there. So, interesting stuff there. And just keep in mind also that the order that the Bible is laid out in, from book to book, is laid out in a spiritual order, not a chronological order. So, this is the actual chronology of the prophets from the earliest to the latest. But if you look in the Bible, they're going to be in a different order. It actually starts with Isaiah, and then it finishes with Malachi, which that is chronological, but everything in the middle is kind of mixed up.
I'd be willing to print this out for everybody if it were big enough to see.
I was thinking about putting it on the back, like and making it two-sided, but I didn't have time.
I'll just do one thing. I'll just, you know, do it as a handout for people.
Okay, all right. Yeah, I have the file.
Change the text direction and run it across the bottom of the page.
Well, it's actually a full page. I have the file. I could print it out and give you a full page.
Yeah,
it is pretty interesting to look at.
And they gave me a ream of paper the other day when I bought ink. Would you like to have a ream of 20-pound paper? If you do, I'll bring it.
Sure. I'll always take paper.
Okay.
Okay. Let's move on to this bullet that says Matthew 18:15-17, multiple witnesses and chances to turn away and repent. So when we're talking about this here, where it says, you know, God is obviously the landowner who has the vineyard. That's obviously God. In this parable, that's obviously God. Now, the people that he rents the vineyard out to is obviously Israel. That's obviously the Jews. And this parable is being told, and he's saying, and it's the slaves that he sends to the vine growers to tell them how he's expecting the produce and expecting everything to be done correctly, those are the prophets. And so, notice how it's interesting, because you saw at first 200-year period, and then there was kind of a punishment towards the middle of that with the captivity and a subsequent release. And then there was a little bit of a gap in time, and then there was another delegation that got sent. And it's just kind of interesting because it goes to show how patient God is in dealing with nations and peoples as a whole, and I think also people individually. But it is kind of a double-edged sword, I think, because the double-edged sword part of it comes in with this. You have a lot of patience. In other words, God gives us a lot of time to repent, to think about our lives and what we're doing and if we're going on the right path or if we know we're not. But I think some people make the mistake of mistaking that patience and that long period of time as God's blessing. In other words, well, I'm doing this and lightning hasn't come out of the sky to strike me down, so it must be okay with God. But if there's a conviction on your heart and you know that something's wrong with what you're doing, lightning's not going to come out of the sky. There's going to be, what's going to happen is, okay, well, maybe you need a couple of months or a couple of years or whatever it might be to deal with this. And so, you know, that period of time is going to happen, a chance. It's a chance to repent. It's a chance to turn away from what you're doing and go towards doing something right. That's what it is. So you don't have a, you know, just because you don't have a lightning bolt come out of the sky and blast you away and get you to go in a different direction, that doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to go in a different direction. If you feel Him and hear Him speaking to your heart about, I need to deal with this. And it's real evident in this story. You can see it. It's real evident because you can kind of see there's a first delegation. And then even though that delegation got mistreated very badly, God doesn't send the lightning bolt. He actually does what? He waits a little while, sends another delegation. And then even though they got mistreated and taken advantage of very badly, He waits a while and then He actually sends His own son. And so God is very patient. So it's kind of like our job to recognize His patience and His willingness to forgive and let us repent. But it's also on our part, what we can do is we can say, okay, well, I know that that exists and that that's there. So if I feel anything is wrong in my life, I'm not saying that just because nothing bad is happening to me right now doesn't mean that God doesn't want me to repent of this. The sky doesn't have to be falling around our heads to have a repentant attitude about things that maybe are not right with our hearts.
What was that saying from Elizabethan times? The wheels of God's justice grind exceedingly slow, but they grind exceedingly fine.
That's a good way of putting it. So let's go ahead and look at an example. This is kind of like talking about a nation. So this is a nation here. Let's go to Matthew 18:15-17, something we've thoroughly covered already, but let's see how this applies to an individual. So if you go back to Matthew 18:15-17. Okay, and Kelly, would you read that one for us?
Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heaven and a tax collector.
So there again, we see like on a personal level, you know, God also has a structure for how we're supposed to deal with issues in the church. And, you know, go privately and rebuke or reprove, try to correct. And then if that doesn't work, and you notice it's not like, when I read this, I get the context of maybe weeks going by, at least days, maybe even weeks, maybe even months. I don't get the picture of, okay, all right, I went to him and I checked that off the list. All right, let's go get a couple more people. You know, 5 minutes later, and okay, now we checked that off the list. Now we tell it to the pastor, check that off the list. Okay, and then 30 minutes later, okay, we've got our list. You know, this implies or insinuates days, it may be weeks of time that give this person who's done something that's offended the church or offended somebody in the church, it gives them time to kind of, well, these people are mad at me. I need to maybe do something that is repentant and apologize and start turning away from whatever it was. And so it gives the person time, but it also puts a little bit of pressure on them, right? Just kind of like that conviction we were talking about earlier. It's a little bit of pressure to kind of say, yeah, there's something not quite right here. Better start addressing this in your life, or it's going to escalate. And then it does escalate because a couple more people come into the picture. Now more and more people are complaining about whatever state you're in regarding what offense you caused. And then it gets to the pastor. And what a, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, they have a word, you know, we've all probably heard the word excommunicate. You get excommunicated because, oh, you've done something so offensive to the church. It's so horrible that, you know, it actually comes from the Pope. I mean, the Pope, you know, signs off on it, and this person is excommunicated.
They used to do that to control fiefdoms and lesser and even greater kings. The Pope used it to control politically also.
Yeah. And I think it was misused. And I think a much better word is disfellowshipped. You know, you can disfellowship somebody and say, well, we're really not comfortable with whatever this is you're doing. We're not comfortable with it. It's not right. And so you need some time to think about it, and we've tried to come to you in an escalating way. And it's been 3 months, and we're still seeing the same type of situation with you. And so for right now, we're just going to ask you not to be part of our fellowship. And then, if you ever change your mind and change your heart, you're welcome to come back.
Yeah, my translation is let him be like an unbeliever.
Yeah. So you just...
And so wait a minute, though. So what do you do to unbelievers?
Well, you witness to them.
No, but unbelievers would not be chastised because it's only the people in the church.
Exactly.
Members of the church that you...
Exactly.
Yeah.
Do you see the connection there? Because you don't go to an unbeliever and say, you know, oh, I can't believe you live like this and you're doing this and that and that. You expect them to, because you expect them not to know the Lord and not to have God in their heart. And so you just kind of expect them to live kind of a hedonistic lifestyle. And so you don't find that odd that people who are non-believers act like that. So if you have somebody in the church and you disfellowship them in that way, it's kind of like they go back into the category of being somebody that needs to be witnessed to. And therefore, okay, come to church or come to, or send, evangelism people or teams to them, but don't have them in fellowship as a brother or sister in Christ.
Well, when the Amish disfellowship, they shun completely. They don't let them anywhere near them anymore. That reminds me of that wonderful poem, they drew a circle that shut me out, a heretic, a rebel, a thing to flout, but love and I had the wit to win, we drew a circle that took them in. I'm not sure this is the same thing, but it's, I always remember that little poem. Love was capitalized in it.
Well, it's just interesting because, and I don't know, the King James Version says, you know, that if they don't hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And I've always thought it, you know, like you said. But the message says, if he still won't listen, tell the church. If he won't listen to the church, you'll have to start over from scratch, confront him with the need of repentance, and offer again God's forgiving love.
There you go. That's it.
That's not disfellowshipping.
Well, I think it is, because you're disfellowshipping them in the sense of, you know, you don't have them as an equal partner, brother and sister in Christ. You know, in the church...
See, like, disfellowshipping, I think of that as just...
Yeah, you're shunning them, totally.
Yeah, but that's not what this says.
Yeah,
well,
that's
that's your interpretation of the word disfellowship. I think disfellowship instead means don't act with them as if they're a saved brother or sister in Christ.
So it's not shunning, though.
Not shunning, no.
What your book says, if they don't toe the line or come around like they should, start all over and try again.
I had always heard that this was like disfellowship.
Yeah, right.
Shun them. Well, if you shun them, you're not going to witness to them.
No,
that's where I see shun as more in line with the word excommunicate. And where I think disfellowship is a little bit a word that has less deep connotations is because, for instance, if you and I were in church, you know, you're not going to come to me with the gospel message and say, you need to repent, you need to You see what I mean?
Yeah.
You're not going to come to me and treat me like that, because you're going to be like, oh, well, brother Dustin, he knows, you know, the Lord, and you just treat me like a brother in Christ. Whereas if you have somebody who's gone through this list here, and you've tried to confront them, you've tried to get through to them, you've tried to show them that what they're doing is wrong, but they refuse, then I would even say, yeah, they could even still come to church, or maybe it might even be better if they just went to a different church. But you could, I would say you could still talk to them, and you could still talk to them, but now you're talking to them and you're interacting with them is a new dynamic. It's a dynamic, like the message said, where you start over,
mm-hmm.
where you're like, well, you really need to read the gospel. I mean, you really need
but
to.
But I've never been taught it that way.
And I still have my doubts. Dustin just said that the Matthew of gospel was written to the Jews. And so telling a Jew, let this person be to you like a Gentile or a tax collector, the Jews had nothing to do with them.
That's true.
Nothing to do right. with the tax collectors or the Gentiles.
Well, no, but that's... But see this, you have to read it from a Christian context. And the problem with that view is the Jews were supposed to be a witness to the Gentiles and the nations.
Yeah, but
they were supposed to be proselytizing
yeah.
and showing all the Gentile nations the way. Now, they didn't do that. Instead, they alienated them and acted like they were God's favorite people and the Gentiles were scum, basically.
Were unclean, even.
And so... You know, but you have to look at it from the point of, you know, when Jesus is saying this, let them be to you as a tax gatherer and as a heathen or a Gentile. Well, he's saying that in the context of somebody who needs to be saved still. Not in the sense of somebody who needs to be shunned.
But I think this is where the Amish take their shunning
and they,
from.
They do it, I think, incorrectly.
Yeah.
In error, I think it's in error.
Oh, I think it's in error. I mean, that can't be our Jesus.
And this whole plan right here is evidenced greatly in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In 1st Corinthians, you have an account of a man who is actually sleeping with his own probably stepmother. And so he actually has taken his father's wife to be his own, and you know, the Corinthian church is rebuked by saying, you know, you can't let a person do something like that. Like, they're saying, not even a person who's not a believer, even Gentiles and heathens, the people who don't really know the Lord, even they think that that's bad. Anybody thinks that that's bad. You can't do that sort of thing. So they actually, they tell him he can't be a member of their church anymore, that he can't be someone who's a... called a brother in Christ, but apparently though he is witnessed to and he is evangelized to, and he is actually allowed to be persecuted by the spiritual forces of darkness. And in 2 Corinthians it actually talks about how he's back.
He came back, yeah.
He's back and he's repented. He's left behind this relationship that was very bad, and he's repented and now he's back in the fold and he's back to being a true brother in Christ now. So I just wanted to get into that kind of on the personal level, because we're here in Matthew 21, we're talking about more the national level of how the nation was given hundreds of years to repent, and they didn't. And God works very slowly, very carefully, very meticulously to restore people. That's his number one goal, is to restore and bring people back to a full relationship with him. All right, so let's move on. Let's go to verse 37 in Matthew 21. And Virginia, would you read? 37 and 38.
Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.
All right. So, thank you for that. And let's...
It's okay.
Okay?
I'll back on.
Let's look at... let's go to John, you know, one of the most famous passages in the Bible, John 3:16. What's wrong? Too much flipping? go to John 3:16 through 18.
Don't you wish all Bibles had the same page? Wouldn't that be great? I'm working on it.
Okay, so John 3:16 through 18. And of course, we all know the John 3:16. Pretty much everybody knows that one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But look what it goes on to say. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so that verse 18 there, it's kind of interesting because it's kind of like, you know, John 3:16 is kind of like all-inclusive. It includes everybody. It says anybody who believes in Jesus Christ will not perish and have eternal life. But then verse 18 says those who have not been believed have been judged already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it makes it very exclusive. And it kind of sets a dividing line in the sand that says, this is it. And so I have that bullet titled, Respect the Son or Not, and there is no middle ground. And unfortunately, a lot of people have, you know, God says they will respect my Son. But they didn't. As a matter of fact, they even recognized him, and they saw that, they knew that he was the Son, they knew that he was the heir, and they said, let's kill him, and we'll take Israel for ourselves. You know, we'll be the leaders of Israel.
Verse 19 is interesting. This is the verdict.
And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, that their deeds were evil. And, you know, that brings up an interesting point. You know, I've heard people, I even heard Pastor Bob talk about this once, you know, like kind of questioning, you know, the creation of kind of thinking like, well, you know, why did God make, you know, why did God create cockroaches and all these nasty bugs and disgusting things? And it's kind of interesting because if you really think about that, all those things that we find disgusting and repulsive and filthy, rats and, you know, things that go and hide in the darkness, if you think about it, all those things scatter when you hit the lights. And, you know, it just kind of shows how ugly the things that run towards the darkness really are. And so in our hearts, I think it's a good analogy for us to think, well, you know, if in God's eyes, what do we look like when the lights come on, when the light of Jesus Christ comes on? Do we run for the darkness? You know, are we being that ugly, as ugly spiritually as the physical ugly things that run for the corners and the shadows when the lights get turned on? So I think that's a good analogy, and I think, you know, maybe God did create some of those creatures like that to make that point. Say, you know, well, if you hit the lights and things scatter for the darkness and the cracks and the shadows and the crevices, well, what happens when God turns the light on in our hearts? Do we run away? Or do we say, oof, I better turn away from that? So, anyway, moving on, let's look at the sons of disobedience here. Matthew 23:29-36. And John, will you read on for us?
See if I can get through it. 29:36, okay. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue them from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all of this will come against this generation.
All right, so there's a purposeful reason I included this in particular, all the way down to verse 35, is because if you remember, we were talking about some of the prophets that got killed last week, and one of them was Zechariah. This guy right here, not the writer of the book of Zechariah, that's a different Zechariah, but this is a Zechariah who was, the detailed account is there in 2 Chronicles 24, 20-22, up there in the fifth bullet. You don't have to go there, but we read it last week. And that's where he was stoned right there in the temple, even right there in the middle of the presence of God. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, even has it that moment was possibly when the Jewish priests could regularly perceive the angels and the heavenly host. Just as natural as can be, and up until that point, and then at that point, that's when they were no longer able to see or perceive angels or the heavenly host, unless God had a special revelation for somebody, like Daniel, for instance, got a vision from an angel, and of course, we just had it on church on Sunday, the angel Gabriel came and prophesied about John the Baptist to his father and so on. So, unless there was a special calling for someone to receive a special message, angels were hidden from the sight of the Jewish leadership. And of course, that's not in the Bible. That's just by Jewish tradition. So, how accurate that is or not, that's up in the air. But interesting possibility.
Why don't you go ahead and read the other three verses, 37, 38, and 39,
sure.
Because it fits right in with the parable that we started with.
Sure. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, there's an until there. So again, talk about disfellowship, and that, I'm glad you had us read that. There's an until there because, you know, people have different opinions about this. Different traditions and churches have different opinions about this. Some churches believe that the church has become spiritual Israel and God's done dealing with Israel. And Israel is gone and forgotten, and they are no more. Of course, here have a different viewpoint that Israel has a future place, that once God takes the church, that he's going to refocus his attention on Israel. And talk about being disfellowshipped. They've been disfellowshipped, but here there's a condition where they can come back. And when they finally say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, remember that's what happened on Palm Sunday? Hosanna, Hosanna. You know, save now, help me. But it also means, you know, it's also a statement of faith saying that, yes, he has saved him now. He is there. And once they call upon the name of Jesus Christ, and once they ask for him to come back, he's coming back. And Israel has that chance to be re-grafted into the fellowship of God at that point. So it's interesting here, though, that we have that... how disobedient they were, how it talks about how, you know, this list here of everything that they've done, the sons of disobedience. And then let's move on to John 11. That's the next one. Let's see if we can finish tonight. I know we got time. I think we can do it. These are pretty short. Okay, John 11. 47 to 53. And Jonathan, would you like to read that one?
47?
Uh-huh.
This one's a little bit different from the...
Oh, that's fine. Yeah.
Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come to take away both our place and our nation. But a certain one of them,
Caiaphas,
who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into a court that is intended for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now this he did not say on his own intended, but being high priest that year, he prohibited that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but he might also gather together into one of the children of God who are scattered abroad.
One more.
So from the day on, they planned together to kill him.
All right, thank you. All right, so here we have that section where, you know, it's interesting to note their attitude, because they're just like, well, he's doing these miracles from God, and everybody's going to believe in him. And I find that interesting, because remember, you know, the Jews had this belief that the Messiah was going to come in and push out the Romans. So here, they kind of acknowledge that he's the Messiah, and that yet they're afraid of the Romans. You know, they're afraid of their worldly connections to Rome, really, is what it comes down to.
They would lose that connection.
What's that?
Yeah. They would lose that connection, because he would actually supplement.
Right. So, just interesting there. And then notice, I like how this says, verse 51, that's the key verse there, I think. It says, no, he did not say this on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. So in other words, you know, kind of God put that in his mouth. Maybe Caiaphas didn't have the right intent, but as high priest, he said what was going to happen. Virginia, Jackson? Okay. All right, so moving on. Should have put those together, sorry, but it's interesting how, you know, I have that bullet there because we had that on the last session. They knew, and they had the completely wrong attitude about what they knew. You know, they knew. In the parable of Matthew 21, Jesus says, they said, this is him. Like, they knew it was him. And they still said, let's kill him. So they could see that it was him. They knew it was him. It's not like they didn't know. It's not like they messed up and they're like, oh, well, we thought maybe you weren't the Messiah and we weren't quite sure, so we had you crucified because you claimed to be the Messiah.
Like, now, Paul honestly did not believe in Jesus until he was proven to him, and then he accepted him.
Exactly. That's a good point, yeah. That is a good point. And we know that a lot of people say Paul might have been on the council that had Jesus crucified. I do not believe that's true, because he was a young man still. What I believe happened is Paul was right on his way to graduating from his education as a Pharisee. And he was, remember how it says that he stood by and held the coats of those that stoned Stephen? And so what I believe that to mean is I believe that Paul was... I can't prove this, of course, but I just believe that he was the newest member. In other words, he had just joined the council.
Well, he may have just been an acolyte trying to prove himself so he could actually be on the council.
Right. And so, I don't think he's one of the ones here that knew and wanted to kill. I think
I'm sure he didn't know.
Right.
And he stood and held those coats because when he found out it was really Jesus, well, man, he turned.
Yeah. So he had a heart for the Messiah. Yeah. He just had a he'd been kind of brainwashed a little bit.
You try to please your elders so they would accept you.
Yeah, that's part of it too. So back in Matthew 23:31, real quick, we already read this, but just to call attention to another part of it. I've noticed that this is true, even of myself. I know it's true, and it's true of myself. I think it's true of everybody. But it's so funny how people will actually testify against themselves when they're guilty. And this right here, you know, starting in verse 30, it says, "And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." And Jesus says to them, "Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." It's like you're admitting that you are their children. And it's kind of funny how a lot of times we try to explain away or justify our positions or our whatever we're doing in our lives. And in so doing, we're actually testifying against the very fact that we're doing something wrong. And it's so funny because you'll see people do this. If you pay close attention, you'll see people do that all the time, actually. And, you know, a lot of times you'll hear this, like, "Well, I know it was wrong, but..." Or, "Well, this," or "Well, that." Or
we say, "Well, it's probably not right. We may not admit we're wrong, but we have a funny little way of saying it, so we don't seem maybe as guilty as we should."
Yeah.
"I know the speed limit's 55, but what's 57?
Yeah, right.
Well, Peter did this when he said he would never, ever, ever betray Christ by word or deed, and yet he does it 3 times before the cock crows, so...
And the whole time he's there trying to get up the courage. He's trying to, like, "Well, I'm going to go in and I'm going to rescue him." Or, you know, we don't know what he was doing, but what was he thinking? He was trying to be right on the edge, and he was going to be like, "Well, I'm going to go in and I'm going to rescue him. Or I'm going to go in and I'm going to stand with him." And the whole time he was trying to imagine this big, massive event that he was going to somehow do something big. He failed in all the little things. Because the people next to him, who he could have identified himself with Jesus, instead he denied him and started cursing and he started trying to pretend that he was somebody else and so on.
And throughout our lives, haven't we ever gone to that point? You know,
like, I think all of us have.
Yeah, if I had only done this.
And I think that just goes to show God's often looking at the little things. We might have some big, huge plan about some big thing we're going to do. But God cares about, well, how are you treating this person you run across in the grocery store?
Love is in the little things.
Yeah.
And boy, I've
messed up on that a million times. Like, you know, impatience in lines or getting impatient with clerks and people who frustrate me. And I liked Mike Harmon's stewardship message a few weeks ago. Did you guys catch that when he was saying about praying for patience?
Yeah.
And that God would, every time he did that, God gave him a new opportunity to be patient. So the one thing he had learned from the whole experience was to stop praying for patience. So the same thing's happened to me with, you know, I've dealt with some people in stores and clerks and different, that just frustrate me to no end. And I pray about it, and then lo and behold, there's 3 months later, there comes another opportunity for me to do it the right way.
And
once again, I find myself praying later that night that I need to do it the right way. And then now I'm just kind of cringing at the next opportunity because I don't even want to.
Can't think anymore.
I don't want it to come up because I know I have a big weakness for that. But
I just wish I wouldn't go,
yeah.
You know, when I'm in you. You've got somebody ahead of you that is changing something that is taking them forever.
Well, the lady.
And I go.
The lady who buys 75 candy bars with 103 coupons.
I've never run into that, but almost as bad.
Okay.
And pays for them with a Lone Star card.
Yes.
Hand you a vial for lung problems.
All right, well, let's look
so
at
it. Why it irritates Flo every time I go? What's wrong? What's wrong? Nothing's fine.
The sign.
Well, I heard the sign. The sign.
Okay, yeah, let's look at this real quick and let's try to wrap up here. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 22. All right. So this is a. There's actually a couple of scriptures, and we talked about this a ways back. Jerry brought it up a couple of times, and it is interesting because I had thought about it too. But it actually, there's a couple of different scriptures. One shows how Jesus is the foundation stone that everything is built on. But it also shows that Jesus is the capstone. And this cornerstone that it's talking about the capstone. In other words, this is the completion. This is the complete, the end. So we have the stone which the builders rejected. There's actually a story in Jewish lore when they were building the temple that the cornerstone, or the capstone, showed up at the temple at the very beginning. And, you know, the builders were looking through the plans, and they were thinking, well, this must be a mistake from the quarry, and that this stone cannot be have anything to do with this temple building, because it doesn't match anything that we can see here in the plans. So they took the stone, and they thought it was a mistake, and they cast it away. And they actually threw it into the through the refuse gate in Israel. It even talks about it in the Bible. There's a gate where the, you know, it's like the trash heap, and they threw it down into this valley I can't remember the name of it right now off the top of my head, but they throw it down into this valley, and it's kind of known as like the Valley of the Dead. And so when they have the temple almost completed, they're realizing they're missing the capstone. And they're saying, okay, it's ready, and they send off to the quarry, and they say, well, where's the capstone? We're ready. We're ready for the ceremony. This is like the, you know, like in a school, if you go into a school, they'll have that big, you know, plaque on the side that says built in so-and-so by the superintendent and the board and so on. And they'll have that kind of like plaque to commemorate the building. And so the capstone is kind of like it's a symbolic thing that it's finished. This is it. The temple is built, and it's commemorated, and it's very symbolic. And so they sent off to the quarry, and they said, well, where's the capstone? We're ready to finish the temple. And the quarry master said, well, we sent you the capstone years ago. We sent it with the very first shipment. It was already done. And then they started, you know, reasoning amongst themselves, and they're saying, oh, wait a minute, that's... Remember when we first got the stuff and we found that stone that didn't make any sense to us and we couldn't figure out where it went in the plans and we cast it away, we threw it away. And so you actually kind of have a picture there that Jews would relate to of how Jesus is the capstone that was originally cast away. But they're going to, you know, call upon him again, and that's when, you know, the completion will be there. So thinking about that, also interesting to think about the serpent. Remember earlier we were talking about Jesus, the tribe of Dan. Their original symbol was the eagle. And if you might think about the eagle soaring and being able to remember, the eagle is the only animal that can look straight at the sun. It has eyes that can actually look in blind in light that would blind anybody else. And if you kind of think about the eagle, you know, we have the man, the lion, the ox, you know, the royal lion of Judah, the king, the kingly line. You have the human line, you have the servant line, and then you also have the divine line, kind of like the eagle soaring above it all. But then that Dan became the serpent. The symbol of the tribe of Dan became the serpent. And you all know about the medical symbol of the pole,
yeah,
with the serpent wrapped around. And that's actually a picture of Jesus from Exodus and from... Actually, John 3:14, you have a picture of Jesus analogizing himself to a serpent. In other words, when he was hung up on the cross like a pole, he became the very thing that he hated most. He became the serpent. And that anybody who looks to him as paying for the sin by becoming what he hated most, by becoming sin, becoming what should have happened to us, and God punishing him, punishing that in his flesh, anybody who looks to that and points to that in their lives and accepts that as their sins being paid for by him can be healed, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the bronze serpent. So you have all that analogy there. Same kind of thing with the capstone here.
It's already the hour.
Yeah. Let's flip over real quick to finish this one up, though, at least. Matthew 21:41. And we'll just kind of close with this. Okay, Matthew 21:41. And they sang to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." So, here, he's asking them what's going to happen in this parable. And he's actually telling the parable against them. He's telling them, he's giving a story about them. And here they're saying he asks them what's going to happen to these guys. And they tell him. They tell him what's going to happen, not knowing. I don't know if they knew yet, or if they were just playing along because how could you respond to that? And then how could you respond to that and say, oh, well, he's going to reward those wicked servants and give them the vineyard anyway? You couldn't logically say that. You see what I mean? It wouldn't make sense to say that. So I don't know if they knew already that this parable was against them. Later in verse 46, we know that they knew that he was speaking about them. But here, they're actually saying what's going to happen to them.
Yeah.
He says, they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." And they call themselves wretches. And they will rent out the vineyard to other vineyards who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And then so Jesus kind of throws it around on them and shows them that he's actually talking about them. So, anyway. Is that somebody's ride?
He doesn't get a trifle.
Oh, Johnny, it's your mom.
Well, you want to... Let's close with... That was the end for tonight's session, so let's just close with prayer real quick. Any prayer requests? Come on in.
She said no, it's
okay. Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that's gathered us together to study your Holy Scriptures in your name. We pray that the teachings you have for us tonight will continue to open our hearts more and more to your teachings and your guidance in our lives, and that we'll be able to take these teachings into our hearts and apply them to our lives in ways that will make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and better witnesses to those who don't know you, and better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who do. And we pray that you'll bless each and every one of us this week and give us your guidance and your protection. Bring us back to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You
want to
chuck that donut before you go?
I'm okay.
No, you're not.
Okay, just one.
Okay.
Just one.
You can give me mine if you want to.
Well,
since he's having to leave, he might need to.
I think he really wants to, and give his mom one.
Yeah,
well,
that would be good.
He doesn't
see
very much. Yeah. He wanted one. Week.
Come back and be with us again.
Do I serve that in a bowl, or
you know what? I brought them for you.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you can take them.
I don't know if I got enough.
I have plates too.
We will look at that.
Now
you're
got a
fan
concert Thursday night.
Great to have you. Glad you could come. Sorry, I got to leave a little early.
30, and there's no way I can go from Radford.
See you next time.
To the church. And for a concert, that's
you can get the folder if you want.
Thank God for moms with patience.
Well,
what
did you guys say?
I don't know.
Get along with that
man. Or if you bring it
back. Take a spell so you're going to play Sunday?
Well, put a fire in the bells and supposed to perform together.
Oh,
yeah. Is that right?
I don't know anything about that.
Well, that was scheduled. I don't know.
The bells playing Sunday?